as we've begun carving our way through the Gospel of Luke, we can't help but be struck by this figure who arrives on the scene just a mere 6 months before the Lord does. He is his cousin, John the Presbyterian, as we like to call him. John the Baptizer. We've looked at the promise that was given at the end of the Old Testament age of Revelation as God was shutting down that time of communication through the prophets and the prophet Malachi, the last word spoken from the lips of God, if you want to look at it that way, before the word spoken 400 years later, fulfilling that promise, is that Elijah would come, a forerunner would come to prepare the way, to prepare a people for the Messiah who would be coming immediately on His heels. And there begins to be a shaking in Jerusalem as the high priest comes out from the holy place one day after making sacrifice and praying, unable to speak. He had seen the angel Gabriel who had told him that his wife, his barren old wife, would have a son, and he was to name him John. Jerusalem begins to shake a little bit more as a little boy is carried into the temple courts one day. And Simeon and Anna prophesy, saying, basically, this is the one. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the Messiah. And people are talking and rumors are flying, and Mary and Joseph are treasuring up these things in the scrapbooks of their hearts, pondering, what is this reality? Who truly is this baby? They knew from the word of Gabriel to them who he was, but you can hear about someone. You can hear about who they are, what they're like, what their purpose is, what their motivation is, but until you meet them face to face, you have not truly experienced them. Jerusalem shakes a little bit more as a young man, a preteen, an adolescent Jesus, chooses to stay behind in Jerusalem, panicking his mom and dad as they are a day away before they realize he's not with the group. And they come back and find Jesus righteously indignant. Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? I must be about my Father's business. And now, some years later, probably about 18 years later, suddenly from the wilderness, a voice begins to cry. A voice begins to cry out to God's people, prepare the way. Prepare your hearts. And I call to you this morning to prepare your hearts to respond to the gospel that will change your life and your world. Prepare in the desert a highway for your God. Firstly, and we were able to get the notes into the bulletin this morning. Firstly, John's voice was crying to a real world. John's voice was crying to a real world. It's so easy as we read Scripture to romanticize and therefore kind of disconnect ourselves from the realities that were in place in that time. And we begin to read Scripture with the preamble, once upon a time. Or if you're a little younger, long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. We begin to take on assumptions that the sinfulness then was a little bit more holy than the sinfulness we have today. We're really wicked and sinful. Some of you have probably seen the reading that talks about all the problems in schools in this modern era, about how students don't listen and they're preoccupied with other things that are more fanciful to them, and they don't respect their teachers, and they're loud and they're boisterous, etc., etc. And it just leaves you grieving for the schools in our modern era until you realize that these problems were describing the problems in schools in the 3rd and 4th century B.C. Some things never change, the sinfulness of the human heart being one of them. Luke is very careful to link the beginning of John's ministry with some real characters. And by real characters, I mean real characters. Men who, as J.C. Ryle put it, we don't know much but evil about the men listed. One of them here being Pontius Pilate, who would find a false sense of peace more appropriate than striving to usher in the Prince of Peace as Christ went before him in his mock trial. So we see corrupt political leaders, men known for adultery and suspicion and murder and violence. We also see, remaining true to the ethos of our time, corrupt religious leaders. We have here mentioned Annas and Caiaphas. And as you read the law, you understand that only one man could hold the office of high priest at a time. And so as we read this list of leaders and we come to that, the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, we think there must be something disjointed here, something out of touch. And the political leaders would step in and maybe kind of dethrone one of the high priests if they didn't agree with their politics or if they were leading the people in a wrong direction. And so Annas had probably held the office prior to Caiaphas, Caiaphas being the present high priest. But it makes you wonder when one person's administration is marked by someone else's agenda. Such was the case with Annas and Caiaphas. And we, as our Lord's ministry comes to full fruition, see that they were in no way about making sure the people of Israel received the true gospel. They were all about maintaining their power. And then as you realize that Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas, you might start to think, something is up here. Something is not quite right. As we look at religious empires where the empire goes to the heir apparent, unless in the case of the large glass church out on the West Coast, the heir apparent doesn't toe the family line, and then they're quickly suspended and his sister put in place. If Annas and Caiaphas were ruling together, you can guarantee that they were ruling in cahoots over God's people in this generation. And so we see simply by this time, space, description that Luke gives to the beginning of John's ministry, that this was a real world. This isn't fairy tale land. This is a real place with real people involved in real sin and real societal hurts and real familial pains. This is a real world to which John's voice begins to cry from the wilderness. Secondly, we should be struck by the reality that John's voice belonged to an obedient servant. John's voice belonged to an obedient servant. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And there's some nuance here to that phrase, the word of God. It is not necessarily the fullness of the message as we would hear in the Old Testament prophets, the word of God coming to that prophet. This is more of an initiatory word, of an ordaining word, of a, hey John, it's time to get up and move. It's time to start crying. And when you think of the events that surrounded not only our Lord's birth, but also the birth of John the Baptist, all the prophecies that revolved around him from the Old Testament prophets, even from his own father, despite the fact that he came out of the womb regenerated, ready to serve his God, despite even his own family's understanding of who he was, I'm sure he grew up with the understanding that I am the forerunner, I am the Elijah that Malachi spoke of. We see in the realm of sports that one of the worst things that can happen to a young person is that they begin to believe the hype about themselves. They're told they're great. They're told they're the next Michael Jordan. They're told they're the next 85 Bears. They're told they're great and they're going to win it all. And they begin to believe it. And they begin to believe that they deserve everything that's said about them. John could have been no different. He could have chosen to take up the reins and begin preaching before the Lord was ready. He could have seen fit to build his own ministry and presence at the expense of the ministry and presence of the Messiah. But John's voice belonged to an obedient servant. He did not move until God told him to move. And when God told him to move, John's prayer was, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you say move, I am moving and I am preaching the message you have given me to preach." John's voice belonged to an obedient servant. Thirdly, John's message and the gospel message that continues on for us today. Repent! Repent! Turn away from your sin. Get away from it. Turn away from yourself. Quit trying to save yourself by your good works. Repent. Repent. And be forgiven. John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John was a crazy man who lived in a crazy place and ate crazy things and wore crazy clothes. And he came on the scene declaring repentance. He was willing to be the unpopular prophet who came against the self-righteous indignation of God's people in this generation, convinced that the Messiah to come would overthrow this evil government and bring all of us up to the status of royalty. For are we not the children of Abraham? Are we not the people of God? Have we not been circumcised? Are we not the ones who deserve this? And yet John came crying and declaring a baptism for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. And there's some question. What is this baptism that John brings? What is it that he was doing? This doesn't make a lot of sense. There are ceremonial washings that took place in the Old Testament, but this was different than that. That was linked to sacrifices and being prepared for temple worship. And Jesus has not yet instituted baptism as a new covenant sacrament yet. So what is this? Was John just kind of doing his own thing? Was he going with the flow? Was he doing what was cool and would reach the masses? Was he being seeker sensitive? Probably not. Most preachers who call their congregation a brood of vipers, probably not striving to be seeker sensitive. Probably not trying to shape the message to conform to the sensibilities of people in that day and age. The baptism that John brought was connected in a way to Christian baptism in that it foreshadowed the full covenantal shift that Christ brought to the initiatory sacrament of baptism. But what John's baptism was doing was simply setting apart a people for God. This was a piece of John's job description, wasn't it? To prepare a people for the Messiah. People that were keenly aware of their need of repentance and forgiveness. And John's baptism served as kind of a carving out of those people ready to acknowledge, I am a sinner, I need to repent, I need forgiveness. Douglas Milne, in his book, Let's Study Luke, says this simple statement. He said, God requires repentance because He is holy. He offers forgiveness because He is gracious. We live in a day and age where the uber standard is to be forgiven of your sins. And all you have to do is say this prayer, and you can be forgiven of your sins. And yet, like God's people in this generation, like the Israelites, we love to be forgiven of our sins. And we forget to repent of our sins. It's part of the power of reading God's law in worship. And this is my desire as a pastor, as we come to the reading of the law. Because some of you are liars. Okay, all of you are liars. Okay? In some way, somehow. We'll just take that commandment to not bear false witness. My goal is not for you to come every week, oh, I did it again. What in the world? I just as bad as last week. That's not the goal here. Part of the goal is to remind you that you do lie, and you need to confess that. But I believe the other part of the goal in being confronted with the law of God is to say, thank you, Lord, I lied 10 times last week, and I only lied 9 times this week. Why? Because the Spirit is doing His work, and He is making you to die more and more to yourself. He is working that incremental change of repentance of sin, of abandoning yourself, of turning to the right, of being reoriented towards God and His grace. Forgiveness is important. And forgiveness does come, but forgiveness is linked definitely to repentance. No mere act of repentance can saying, I repent, or that turning is not what forgives us. We're forgiven because of the blood of Christ. But the call goes out from John the Baptist until now, repent! Turn away from your sin. Turn towards God. Find forgiveness. And it's not by our religious connection that we are saved. It's not because we are sons of Abraham, because we are Reformed Presbyterians, because we've been baptized. It is all and only of Christ. And He gives us those sacraments as a sign and seal of His grace. Fourthly, I know most preachers probably ramp up to the repent. We ramped up to repent, and now we're ramping up more to see the results of this, because I believe we find the results in John's message as we look at it closely. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Commands, do this, prepare, make the way. Do it. But we must confess we can't do it in our own strength. But we can by the power of the Spirit in Christ. All things are possible, even radical gospel change. And so we should expect radical gospel change in the heart and life of one who repents. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. What changes? What changes in the tone between verse 4 and verse 5? What changes in the message of Isaiah as John is bringing that message, which is the gospel? What changes there? It moves from one doing the action to the action happening to someone. I believe we see in Isaiah's message, as we see it preached by John, the command of the gospel put forth, and then the promise of God immediately following that He will do this. That He will accomplish the gospel among us. Again, Douglas Milne, in his commentary on Luke, says the repentance means the straightening out of lives as a place for the Lord to walk. The rubble and overgrown pathways of life must be cleared and made ready for His arrival. Phil Ryken, former senior pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, now the president of Wheaton College, says this, our lives are rocky and crooked, like the wilderness of Israel. That wilderness that John was ministering in, it's all rocky and jagged and rough. Our lives are rocky and crooked, like the wilderness of Israel. Mountains of pride need to be broken down, and valleys of self-pity need to be raised so that God can come in. What happens as we repent and we find forgiveness for our sins? We find those dark places of our heart where once we did not even dare to tread, afraid of what we would find there. We find suddenly renovated into a beautiful path for our coming King. And He walks into our hearts triumphant, even as He will step onto this earth triumphant again. And this hinges around repentance. The ancient custom was for a village or a city, when the king or the prince or the ruler was coming to town, they would go out to the edge of the town and they would say, this road just does not do. This is not good enough for our king. And so they would construct a new road, a wider road, a more welcoming road. And as the king was coming, the people wouldn't just sit in their houses waiting to get the text message that, oh, the king's here, come on out. They would run out and they would wait for the king to come. They had smoothed the path and they were ready for the welcoming. Our 21st century minds can understand this. When the president is coming to town, whether we agree with his politics or not, it's amazing the streets that get repaved, the buildings that get painted, the weeds that get pulled, the abandoned buildings that get torn down. It's amazing the work that can be done when we feel it must be done. And God calls us to this labor that must happen. We must repent of our sins. And we must seek the Lord to come in, to be ushered in, to be welcomed in, to forgive us our sins. Christ the King finds easy entrance to any heart that is sorry for sin. Another quote by Ryken. And I might ask, how easy is the entrance to your heart for King Jesus? Have you repented of your sins? Are you sorry for your sins? Not just sorry you got caught. Any home with small children knows the difference. I am so sorry that I did that while you were looking. I am so sorry. I will never do that while you were looking again. I will try to wait till you're not looking, preferably till you're out of town, before I do that again. That's being sorry that you're caught. Are you truly sorry for your sin? Are you sorry for the stain that you have put on the reputation of Christ? For those of us who have grown up in the church, are you sorry for the abandoned fellowship that you have had with the Father? You've walked away from His grace. Are you sorry for the vile way that your sin violates the character of our God? Are you sorry for these things? If you are truly sorry, if you're truly repentant, there's a beautiful path, a path of radical gospel change that has been built in your heart. Fifthly, in a word of application for us, cry out the gospel to your world. The last part of Isaiah's message that John took up was, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." This promise doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. We are not universalists. We are not those who say, don't worry, it'll all pan out for everybody in the end. It'll be okay. But what this does mean, as we see even at Pentecost, when there are men and women and boys and girls there from every known part of the earth, what this does mean is that there is no kind of person, there is no boundary that is rooted in geography, ethnicity, or family that can hold back the gospel from going forth into the world, triumphant and conquering. Indeed, the world has seen the salvation of God through the full and final message of Scripture, through the missionary efforts on every continent. The world has seen the salvation of God. And so I ask, has your world seen the salvation of God? Have you declared the graces of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to those whom He has sovereignly ordained that you run into on a regular basis? Coaches, do your athletes know where you stand in relation to Jesus Christ and His gospel? Teachers, do your students know where you stand in relation to Jesus Christ and His gospel? Employees, does your boss know where you stand in relation to Christ and His gospel? Bosses, do your employees know where you stand? Children, do your parents know where you stand? Do your brothers and sisters know the truth of Christ has penetrated your heart? Parents, do your children know? How is your world? How is your wilderness that God has called you to minister to? Cry out. Cry out. Come what may, cry out. Repent. Be forgiven. God requires repentance because He's holy. But He gives forgiveness because He's gracious. Repent. That's my message to you. That's our message to the world. And it's a message for everyone. We don't say, well, because of your color, because of your creed, because of your background, because you come from this side of town, because you come from that country, sorry, the gospel can't apply to you. No. We preach the gospel to everyone, to all creatures, Jesus commands us. Cry out to your world. Prepare your hearts to respond to the gospel that will change your life and your world. I challenge you to examine your life, to not live a life that's been unexamined. It's a fruitless life. Have you repented of your sins? Have you sought the forgiveness of God? Have you trusted alone, fully and finally, in Christ, in His grace to save your soul? Repent and be forgiven.